Here's what I'd like to share with you today. This is a relatively specific theme. And so I don't want to feel like somebody who's had a series of celebrity chefs come through and make meals for his family, and then I've got to pick through the refrigerator and take the leftovers and make a dinner out of them. I wasn't able to get here earlier, so I don't know what went before me, but that's probably just as well. Otherwise, I'd be nervous and intimidated and fretful. But here's what I have to share with you today by God's grace. And that is this, that God expects us to be like himself and to be part of making others that way also. That is an expectation that God has. And to take a look at that, I'd like you to look with me, please, at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'd like to read just the first 12 verses. It's not going to be anything novel here. Novelty in the Word of God is not a healthy thing. If I sound like what somebody else said, I'll take that as a compliment, because I'll presume that you aren't criticizing what they said, just that I sound like them. And that means that the Word is the same for whoever reads it. Ephesians 4, Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Whereof, or wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I appreciate all the prayer that has gone into this. None of this is useful without prayer. All of it is possible. God doesn't need any one of us. But for whatever his purposes, it is we he has chosen to use. And that's at the very best inefficient from the ordinary perspective. But this is how he works. And so despite Brother Kaufman's statistics, we don't need to fear that. God is expert at using ineffective people. In fact, it is his plan. It is his purpose. And I can't imagine God's plan or purpose failing. So press on. Well, here's what I'd like you to get out of this little passage. And I am going to probably press a little bit on some sensitive areas, but that's good. We need that. And I want you to take encouragement from it. We're going to start with this. Those first three verses there, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. We understand, it's been said before, but there is a conduct of life that is pleasing to the Lord. That's a fact. There is a conduct of life that is pleasing to the Lord, and the converse of that is also true. There is a way to live that is not pleasing to the Lord. With this idea that there is a conduct that is pleasing to the Lord, we have to understand these two things. Number one, that way of life is in fact the way of God himself. Paul beseeches them that they walk worthy of their vocation with lowliness, meekness, forbearing, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of bond, or the spirit in the bond of peace. This vocation that we have been called to, this worthy thing, this ideal, is established by God. It is in fact a picture of him that we're to do. So that's quite in contrast if we were to go up to, say, for example, chapter 5, verse 12, it's a shame even to speak of those things that are done in secret, those things that are unprofitable. There is in people any kind of a God or system that we can imagine is in no way comparable to God himself. And to walk worthy of the calling of God, come, do this, here is my thing for you, is so different than anything else the world has. Those other things, not just the lasciviousness of it that we're not to speak of, but just the world view itself is in God's presence unspeakable because it's in opposition to him. And so when we understand that this conduct of life that's pleasing to the Lord, it is the way of God himself as the first part of that. The other part is that it is a condition of our calling. Now we say of God's love that it is unconditional, and that is true. But a condition of his calling is that we walk worthy of it. Now here's where we have to be careful, because in our speech, the way we talk, not just in English, I don't know about other languages, but we develop a way of thinking about how we use terms. And then that narrows them and limits us. So when we think about walking worthy, many times what happens is we think about ourselves. But it's bigger than that. It's outside of us that we have to think. I'll give you this example. That it's a condition of our calling. First off, it's more than merely a desirable objective. It is a desirable objective. You should want that. But it's much more than that. It is rather, it's an expectation that you should walk worthy, or that I should walk worthy, or that anybody in our congregation should walk worthy of their calling. And by the way, this is not specific to a minister of the gospel. This is to anybody who is a believer. And it is an expectation. It's in line with what we would call the code of the officer and the gentleman. I remember hearing a story, not a true story necessarily, just a saying that illustrated a point. A man saw a woman approaching a door, and he opened the door and held it for her. And as she came through, she snarled at him, said, "You don't have to hold that door for me just because I'm a woman." And he said to her, "I didn't. I held it for you because I am a gentleman." It is what is expected. And when we think of that phrase here in this part of the world especially, officer and gentleman, there is a code, there's an expectation that goes with that, that you would conduct yourself in such a way under any circumstance, particularly hostile ones, where in the heat of battle or as a captured prisoner of war or whatever it might be, you so behave as to be a representation of the United States of America, an honorable one. So this thing, this calling, is It's a conduct that's pleasing to the Lord. Now, Paul goes on, verses 4 through 10. There's no distinction in kind with Christ. There are no exceptions to this. There aren't some. How many of you know the man upstairs? Been told that? You know the guy upstairs, right? The big guy upstairs? Or, well, you're a man of the cloth, or you're in with God. Well, how did you get that way? I hear that all the time. I have an extensive nursing home ministry. So I meet all these people, and they're just all excited to have a minister nearby because then they feel closer to God for some reason. And they may be of any particular flavor. Many of them are Roman Catholic. And when they hear that I was raised Roman Catholic and trained Roman Catholic, they say, well, some of them get really upset. Well, you know, you're a heretic, get away from me. But others say, well, once Catholic, always Catholic. And they're just glad that I'm there. But from a perspective of a believer in general, what Paul is saying here, there's this one body, one spirit, we're called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I mean, how many more ways can you say there is no difference in kind among believers? We are all of one. The conditions of life are universal. The only specific or particularly mentioned distinction is in assignment or application. That can vary. Otherwise, we're all expected to operate according to that code, that conduct of life. Think about when I'm inside a building, my compass doesn't work, so I'm pointing towards Portsmouth. Okay, maybe. But think of all those warships down there. My wife and I, we got in late last night. We're staying in Portsmouth. We walked down to the waterfront. We could look across and see the ships being repaired. I served in the Navy a while ago, and I was stationed in San Diego, not here in this part of the world. But I remember that there are a number of warships, and you go on any one of them, and you're going to see all different kinds of people doing all different kinds of jobs. I was an electronics communication technician. I repaired the radios on board the ship. Once in a while, I would stand armed patrol when we were in port. There were radio operators. There were engine men, firemen. There were deckhands. There were all kinds of different people. But we were all part of the same crew. And we were all expected to represent the ship and then the Navy and then the country the same way, regardless of what our particular application was. That's the kind of thing that's being referenced here as I see it and that I want you to look at as we move on and get to where it's going to matter to us in our particular ministries. So we're all of one. The conditions of life are universal. Only the specific assignment or application may vary. So there's no distinction in kind in Christ. That's setting us up. Paul is taking us through establishing a base, and now he's getting us to verses 11 and 12. It's going to bear repetitions. Let me read those two verses to you again, please. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ... Excuse me, I skipped a chapter. Back to chapter 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, those two other factors, that there's a condition, rather a conduct of life that's pleasing to God, and that there's no distinction in kind in Christ, brings this. With assimilation, or to go back to the military idea, with induction, comes enablement. I signed up, and they sent me off to school. Trained me for my work. That's what they did. It cost me a 6-year active duty enlistment because the schooling was lengthy. Well, what does God want from us? He's about to assign us particular duties. He's going to expect some training, some preparation for that. That's our particular job. So, here's what that works out, how that works out. The great enabler, that's God, equippers our brother here who's on temporary assignment representing Appalachian Bible College understands that. There's an overarching authority and they train somebody to go out and represent or to train or to do other things. That's the way it works. Why would God, well, the fact that it works like that probably is a reflection of how God works rather than the other way around. So here's this great enabler. He equips equippers, but we need to be sure that we identify properly. We have to identify ourselves properly. For example, are you the workman that needeth not be ashamed, Iwana? Or are you the one that provides for the workman? At lunchtime, I went out and found a car dealership, and I asked for this. They kind of looked at me funny when I walked into the service department, because this is not what people usually ask for, but this is a Matco Tools flyer. You need a tool? There's companies like this, Matco. Some of you are familiar with Mac Tools or maybe Snap-on Tools or the piece of reading material I think should be in every waiting room everywhere, and that's a Granger catalog. Anything you need, there it is. Those kinds of businesses drive around to service stations, garages, other places like that. And they will supply the equipment that you need to do your job. That's what a pastor is to be. God equips us to equip others. I recall years ago working at Bible College on the maintenance department, Hilti Tools. The only thing we knew of that was a Hilti tool back then was that gun that shoots nails into concrete. And the representative of the Hilti company came by and took those of us that were going to operate that thing and gave us a training time on it, gave us a little card that certified that we were safe users of a gun that shot nails, and on he went. Well, then we were able to do our job safely, more efficiently. He probably would not have thought of himself as being parallel to what a pastor does. But that is, in effect, what he was doing. He was equipping me so that I could do the work that the school needed me to do. When we consider that enablement, we have to identify with ourselves as that. So, what we want to keep track of is that we provide the toolkit to the workman. Some of you may be like me. I happen to know Brother Payne more specifically than the rest of you in this regard. But we are the equippers and the workmen all in one package. So there aren't enough people. Or, in some cases, not properly prepared people. We can't give them a tool bag. They don't know what to do with it. Or they can't carry it. Or whatever the example is. But that's what our goal is to give them a kit that they can use to do the work. We're to be part of that effective supply system. So when God gave, and he gives that list. Again, back to the military motif that we have all around us. Some of you have heard and perhaps used that statistic about how many people in the front lines in combat compared to how many people behind them supplying everything from boots to ammunition. And it's a huge disproportionate amount. But it takes that many people to keep that one person operating properly. And that is what this passage of Scripture is saying, that there's an expectation for every one of us, the soldier out in the front, the guy in the store in the back, or the manufacturer behind him, there's an expectation for every one of us to conduct ourselves with regard to the overall plan, the war, or the gospel, in a way that's uniform across the world. Our responsibilities are going to be different. My responsibility, as I understand my calling, is to be the equipper of a group of people in Hopewell Junction, New York. And to the extent that I accomplish that, that's the success that I have in my ministry. If I could fill my pews, that would not measure my success. If I had a large budget, that does not measure my success. If I have people who don't notice when I'm not there because they're able to carry on without me, that measures my success. People are to be equipped. Can we change that word? Call it discipled? What's the difference? That's what discipling is. And here's where we have to look back at this passage of Scripture and get a grab hold of a very important fact, and that is that this is Christ's work on a person, not the person's own accomplishment. Brother Deere mentioned something to that effect in his devotions this morning. You've heard it again also. It's not a works idea. This is not how good we are or effective or able we are. This is what God does to a person. This is why we don't need to be afraid of statistics. This is why we don't need to be worried. I live in New York. Are you familiar with what's going on in New York? Or what's the carryings on? You know, they want to legalize prostitution along with marijuana, along with suicide. And meanwhile, they want to make righteousness illegal. It's crazy. It is completely unhinged in New York. But New York's where I've been. I'm placed there. That's my place of ministry. And those people need Christ. And one of the things that we're really going to have to wake up to is that some of those people are, in fact, going to get saved. Amen. What am I going to do when a former homosexual married couple come to Christ? What do I do with them? How do I counsel them? I don't believe in divorce, but were they ever really married? You know, that kind of a snarly thing is going to happen. And I'm going to have to assimilate them into my congregation. And the guy who conducted 4,000 abortions comes to know the Lord and is wonderfully forgiven by God and saved and on his way to heaven and could become part of the functioning team of my congregation or yours. Would he be welcome? How would you do that? And what difference is it from how you got saved? You were just as lost, just as doomed to the wrath of God as he. Why are you any different? How do we change our thinking about that? What do we begin to put in his toolkit? His assignment might be different than it would otherwise be. But he's going to need to be equipped regardless of his assignment. And this is where the painful part of discipling comes in. If we're told, as Paul says here, that our business as equippers, verse 12, is for the perfecting of the saints or the completing of them for the work of the ministry, think about that. What is the ideal picture of that in Scripture, or one of them? There's a number of them. I like to look back at Psalm 1. You think of that blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, right? What a beautiful picture that is. And how often it's misrepresented. That man is not blessed because he's a nice guy. That man is blessed because God took something and made him part of a fruitful plan. That picture in Psalm 1 is of an orchard, not a lone tree out there in a pretty field. It's a farm. And that tree, in order to bear fruit, well, what does it take to get a tree to bear fruit? Let me show you. It takes this and this. Does that look comfortable or pleasant? It looks painful, doesn't it? It looks like something might have to change in order for me to become the man of God that God wants me to be. Or that person that comes into my congregation who wants me to equip his toolkit, but I may have to lop off some dead branches or dig out his roots or any other farming picture you want to use. We were hearing about plowing versus disking versus, you know, do you ever get next to one of those machines? They are deadly dangerous machines. Ask any farmer, especially somebody who's gotten caught in one of them. And what does it do to the ground? Every bit of language in the scripture that talks about that, not the least of which is what Paul says in Romans, how do you come to life? What has to happen first? You have to recognize that you are dead. Dead in sin, dead to Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes in, reanimates you, but only because Christ died, and a gruesome and brutal death it was. There is nothing easy or sweet or comfortable or cutesy about what it takes to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if we don't communicate that to our believers, then we're doing them a disservice and they will never bear proper fruit. They'll be like that fig tree. Pretty, looked like it was or should have been bearing fruit, but it was fruitless. Every bit of scripture speaks of the agony involved in becoming a useful servant of God. Up in Titus, where Paul, in effect, tells Titus, make sure your people go about doing useful things. That's how I like to describe those profitable things that Titus is encouraged to prepare his people for. But how's he to do that? Look at the statement that's in there with it. In Titus chapter 3, where to? Titus is to affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That's that doing useful things. Useful to whom? Useful to God for his purposes. These are good and profitable unto men, but avoid these other things, knowing that such as those are subverted and sinneth, being condemned. And the change there, Paul in Timothy and other places invites people to become partakers of what? His suffering. That's not a pleasant prospect, but that is the path that leads to effective discipling and the effective use towards the work of God. So, we've got to make disciples who know that to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Can't we get gain some other way? Isn't there a nicer way? Well, you want apples off your tree? You want roses off your rose bush? I shared this story once with my people. Back when I was in college, one of the side jobs I did to help keep myself fed, I did yard work. And this one lady, she had this gigantic yard. I hated it. She had seven willow trees and liked to have them all raked. I see a willow tree. This is what I want to do. But she also had a long driveway lined with rose bushes. We're talking at least 100 yards of rose bushes. And she wanted me to prune them. Now, I had never pruned a bush of any kind, let alone a rose bush. And so she gave me clippers, and I'm out the end of her driveway. Now, she was an older woman at that time. She was probably in her upper 70s. Relative to me, it was an older woman. And I'm up at the end of her driveway, you know, snip. So I didn't know what I was doing. I'm cutting off things I thought were dead. And she spotted me from her door, comes barreling out of the house, all the way up that driveway, snatches those clippers from my hand. She says, "Not like that, like this." And she's whacking away at those bushes. I would never have done that. Apparently, though, that's what rose bushes need in order to get the best kind of blossoms. Every picture we turn to about how to get fruit or flowers or that's what it takes. Why should we think ourselves any differently? Our job as pastors is to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. Equip them so that they can do the work. This is what is in view there. We give them the tools that they need, but then we also have to give them the opportunity. Here's the really hard part. Now, I'm a separatist as much as any of you, but I cannot be jealous of my pulpit when it comes to the men in my church. If I expect them to become effective servants of God, to handle the Word of God, I have to not only teach them, but use them. I cannot do anything else. Nobody wants a doctor who hasn't been an intern. Nobody wants any kind of craftsman who hasn't had some experience. What's the first question? Well, what kind of experience have you had? Somebody was asking me that question earlier about they thought my wife had been a nurse. No. I get to do all the nursing in my family because most of it's done on me. In fact, bringing this in, I cut my finger. I'm experienced in many kinds of nursing. I'm not certified, but I got lots of experience. Okay, so I'm able to do the work. Well, do I care if my men get a certificate but have never had any experience? How backward is that? Now, the better thing would be both, right? Get some education, get some training, and get some experience. Now you're fully equipped. Your tool bag is now insured. We could look at it like that. So give them that opportunity. Give them the tools. Give them the opportunity to practice, to serve, to grow, to produce. Work your men and your youth and your women and the little kids. Teach them. Expect. Go back to the first couple verses. What was the expectation of God? That there is a conduct of life that is pleasing to the Lord. That is the expectation of God for us as believers. And we as pastors are the ones that are responsible to equip our people to live up to that expectation. Whether they do or not is between them and the Lord. But if we've taught them, and if we've equipped them, and if we've given them the opportunity and the encouragement, then why couldn't we expect that they will actually do it? And then if our pulpits in New England are missing pastors, well, that's unfortunate, and perhaps God will see fit to bring some of the young men who can afford to work somewhere else, or what have to afford because their school debts are so high, or if we can work like Appalachian Bible College does with a wonderful idea of keeping the cost down as much as they can, or other schools where they do the same thing, so that our men get out of there and they don't have a $60,000 debt that no church can possibly pay them enough to pay off. But then they'll come up to New England or to wherever else there's a dearth, and they'll be able to work the work, and then they'll continue to train. But meanwhile, that congregation, they've got their tools, and they know what to do with them, and they're functioning for God. That's what, when I leave my church, I've told people this. I've been there a long time. I'm starting to talk about that. I'm starting to think about it. Not because I'm ready to retire, but I think it's time for my church to have a new leader. And I want them to say, boy, I wish he hadn't gone. Rather than, am I glad he's not here anymore. I don't want to get old with my congregation. I don't want them to decline. I don't want to have a rescue situation to hand off to somebody else. I want somebody to come into my pulpit and find a group of people who are ready to work, able to work. And he says, well, God bless that man. Because God would have already blessed me if that's the case. Expect from people what God himself expects, and that is himself. If we are in fact made in the image of God, look like it. And praise God for the opportunity.